Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand and our ushers will get you one. It's good to be back again with you this Lord's Day. Last week, as you know, I was serving in presbytery responsibilities on the regular visitation team to our sister congregation in the western suburbs that we saw planted from this congregation nearly a decade ago, and so there were three of us from various churches who went to see how they're doing and to seek to encourage and build them up, and it was a very encouraging report, and we want to continue to pray for them as a congregation, and they send their greetings as well. Well, we come back again after a couple of weeks to Luke, now chapter 6, and we see what it is that the Lord Jesus is doing. He's come into the earth. He has begun to gather his disciples, and he's teaching them who he is and how it is that they should follow him. And we see in this section of chapter 6 how it is that the Lord often is pleased to change our thinking and to change our behavior as well. And children, you know something about this. You know that if you want to be effective in certain things, you have to bring about change. So you might go outside and find a snowdrift and find it's in its original condition and look at that and know that that might be really useful for a snowball or maybe a snowman or a snow fort, but it's not doing much good as it is. And so it needs to be thawed at least a little bit. And after it's thawed, it's changed and it's shaped into something else. And then firmed up again, maybe using your hands to create that snowball. Now, as I bring that illustration, I'm aware of the fact that we have had snowballs flying in the parking lot before, and there's a rule against that now, so no snowballs in the parking lot. But you see the point. We have to see things change if we want there to be effective tools. And that's what the Lord is teaching us in this passage. So children, as we read, and then as we hear, I want you to see how it is that the Lord wants our thinking to change and our behavior also to change as his disciples. So we come now to Luke chapter 6, and before we read it, we want to go to the Lord in prayer and ask that he would give us soft hearts to be ready to receive the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to bless us now. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are a lonely and a lost people. We are recalcitrant. We are stuck in our ways all too often. And Lord, we're burdened by our own sin. And we thank you that in your love and in your grace and in your mercy, you have declared to us your word. And you've sent your Son into the world to do what we could never do, so that our hearts might indeed be changed and that we might believe and that we might become your disciples. So we pray that you would give us the ears of those who are ready to hear today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." So ends the reading of God's word. May he be pleased to write it on our hearts this day. Well, as we come to this passage, we see that the Lord is the one who claims here to be Lord of the Sabbath. And he's working with his disciples. He's also working here with the Pharisees to reveal what it is that is in their hearts. And this passage has to do especially with the subject of lordship relative to the subject of the Lord's Day. Now, one of the problems we have is that we ourselves want to be lords. We want to be in charge and in control. And our youngest just turned 3 years old, and she has a strong personality. And as she came down with a cold a couple of weeks ago, she was struggling in the middle of the night to breathe. And this was a new experience to her, at least in her memory, and she was wheezing and sniffling. And finally, she reached a point of utter exasperation and with great indignation said, "Cold, go by." Did the cold obey? No, not in that particular moment. You see, she wanted to exert lordship over that cold, but she has no power over it. And we do the same thing in other areas of life as well, don't we? We begin to look at details of our lives or perhaps our work, perhaps other people around us, and we want to exert lordship and we want to exert control over them. And it always falls flat because we do not have that kind of lordship. And we see that same sort of thing being worked out here in this passage as the Lord leads us to deeper trust in the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so as we ask what these two stories here reveal about Jesus' lordship, we need to recognize first of all, and you'll see this in your outline if you choose to use it, that we must relinquish our lordship of the Sabbath. We must relinquish our lordship of the Sabbath. And this is vividly illustrated for us in this story, this first story to begin with. Jesus' disciples are going along, probably to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they begin to pluck grain from a field along the path, and they begin to rub it in their hands and to eat it. And the Pharisees happened to see this, and the Pharisees were the leading ruling class of the day, religiously, at least the conservative leading class. And they saw what these disciples of Jesus and Jesus were doing. The plural there is you. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees, of course, they knew the Old Testament. They understood that when God created the world, he had created the world in 6 days, and then he created one day to rest. And in that day, he enjoyed his creation. And that became the pattern then for mankind. The Lord established that pattern, and he set that forth in the Ten Commandments, which we read earlier. It's a day of rest as we remember God's creation. It's a day of rest as we remember his redemption as well. Throughout the Old Testament law, the people of God were called to keep the seventh day and called to assemble before the Lord in his house. And the Pharisees also knew that the Lord had, toward this end, forbidden that work be done on that day. Exodus chapter 34, verse 21 says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You see, the Lord set apart this day, and he said there's not to be economic activity that goes forward on this day. Even in seed time and harvest, that time when you would think we've got to get the work done right now because it might rain tomorrow. We've got to do it now. The Lord says, no, you take a day of rest and you follow my pattern. Now, of course, the Old Testament law allowed for works of necessity and mercy to be done. If an ox was in the ditch, a person is allowed to retrieve that oxen. People were allowed to eat. But what the Pharisees had done is they had added to the law of God. You see, even plucking the heads of grain was something that was legal for people to do from fields that were along the pathways, as long as they didn't put a sickle to it and begin to harvest it for economic gain. But the Pharisees decided that they really needed to add to the law of God in order to protect that law. And so when it came to matters of food preparation on the Sabbath day, they had an extra 39 rules that people had to keep in order to make sure they didn't break the law of God. And this, of course, had turned the Lord's day of rest from something of a blessing to really being a burden. It turned it from something of a delight into really a drag. You might think about it in terms of the game Monopoly, for instance. You work all your way around the board, and of course you're racing to get around the board, and the thing you really want is to get Boardwalk, for one thing, and you know the price of Boardwalk, right? $400, at least in the original game. And it would be like people changing the rules through the course of the game to say, well, we have a feeling Boardwalk might become undervalued. And so instead of the price being $400, we're going to make it $700. That way, people will really appreciate it. Well, you can imagine what happens to the game if the rules continue to change like that and it becomes more and more difficult to play. It's just a burden. Who wants to be involved in that? And so the whole point of the Sabbath, you see, had been lost on the Pharisees. And Jesus understood their thinking. They're now accusing he and his disciples of breaking the law on the Sabbath. But what does Jesus do? He's the one who has come as Lord of the Sabbath, and he reminds them of a particular story. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him?" Now, Jesus is reminding them of a story back in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, David was a young man who had been appointed to be the next king of the nation. But a man named Saul was on the throne, and David had to wait until Saul was dead before he would take the throne. And David would eventually lead his people, and he would be an Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ leading his people. And Saul hated David. And he hated David because he knew David was going to be the next king. God had told Saul that his kingdom had been taken away from him and that it was being given to another. And because Saul was seeking to kill David, David was on the run. His life was in danger, and so he came to Ahimelech, who was the priest at Nob, and he was serving in the tabernacle of the Lord. And the tabernacle was a precursor to the temple. And in the tabernacle, the Lord had appointed that there would be what was called the table of showbread. And on this table, every Sabbath day, the priests would bake new bread. And they would put 12 loaves on that bread, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And this would be a reminder, a ceremonial reminder to the people that the Lord provides bread for all of his people, that the Lord loves his people and has prepared a table for them. And as part of this ceremonial law, that bread, when it was changed out, those 12 loaves, would be only for the priests to eat. And when David goes, he and his men were hungry. And we see that the ceremonial law was violated. The priest took that bread and gave it to David to sustain he and his men. And it's quite likely in the rabbinical setting in which these Pharisees were that this was one of these passages that was always up for debate. Was the right thing done? Wasn't it? And so forth and so on. And part of what Jesus may be communicating here is that it's true that there are times when the ceremonial law may need to give way for the moral law to be kept. In other words, if people are hungry, it's appropriate to take that ceremonial bread and give it to the person whose life needs to be spared. And that may be some of what Jesus is reflecting here. But I think in a deeper sense, and my friend Dave Reese points this out in this passage, in a deeper sense, I think what Jesus is doing here is he's reflecting back on that passage. And in that story, when David goes to Nob, he actually lies. He's actually not acting much in faith at that particular point in his life. And he and his men did need bread, and the Lord had given them that bread through Ahimelech. But what Jesus is pointing out here to the Pharisees is that they know this story, and they know what a scoundrel David really was. And they know how David broke the law, even in his heart. He broke the moral law, not just the ceremonial law. And yet, the Pharisees acknowledge him as their king. They accept him. They revere him. And yet here is Jesus, who is not breaking any law at all. And in fact, Jesus perfectly keeps the Sabbath day. He honors God's law. And yet these Pharisees will not acknowledge his lordship. They will not acknowledge that he is the only sovereign, that he is the one who has come proclaiming the word of God and bringing salvation to God's people. They will not honor him in all of his perfection. You see, it's ultimately a matter of lordship. Would they acknowledge the one who is truly Lord of the Sabbath or not? And what they wanted to do was to be able to control the Sabbath. They wanted to be able to lay claim to it and use it for their own good pleasure by adding all of these rules and maintaining their power over the people. And we see the same thing happening then in the second story. On the synagogue, he enters and he's teaching, and the Pharisees are there. They're watching. They want to bring him down. They're not willing to acknowledge his lordship in the least, but they want to try to trip him up. They want to see him do what is not lawful according to their law. And we can do the same kind of thing on the Sabbath, can't we? We can add more rules, and we can, in so doing, violate the law of God. Or, on the other hand, another way in which we claim lordship over the Sabbath day is to do what many people in the broadly evangelical church do today, and that is they say, there are no rules on the Sabbath, that we can do whatever we want to do. If we want to go to church, we go to church. If we want to go engage in commerce or entertainment, we can do that. And they believe falsely somehow that the Lord has changed the nature of the Sabbath day. But do you see that in essence the issue is the same? They're laying claim to the Lord's day and not acknowledging the Lord of the Sabbath. What Jesus does is he comes and demonstrates that he is the one who alone is Lord of the Sabbath. And so he calls us as his people to acknowledge that lordship. And isn't it interesting as we look at all of this here, especially in the second story, that Jesus knew the thoughts of people. Look again, if you will, at verse 7. The scribes and Pharisees are watching to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And nothing has changed, friends. Jesus still knows the thoughts of every person here. He knows where it is that you want to claim continued lordship, whether over the Sabbath or over your job or over your family or over your time. He knows where you are laying claim to what is ultimately not yours. But the blessed truth is this. This is why Jesus came. Back in Luke chapter 1, Simeon had blessed Mary, his mother, and said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." See, Jesus is looking into your heart today, and he's asking, who is on the throne? Who's sitting on the throne of your heart? And as we look at this passage, the thing that becomes clear is that secondly, we must confess that Jesus, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. Again, His Lordship extends to all of life, but He's dealing here specifically with the Sabbath day. He alone is the one who is Lord of the Sabbath, and we must confess that. That's how we need to change. We need to relinquish our lordship of these matters and confess His, to acknowledge that He is the one who is over all. And Jesus, in making this claim, if you look again at verse 5, what is really central to both of these stories, He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now that term, Son of Man, is used here for the first time in the book of Luke. And this is a term that was designated for the Messiah, and we see it in Daniel chapter 7. Given hundreds of years earlier, there's a vision of one who's going to come. And Daniel sees in this vision the Lord sending one who's going to be Lord over all forever and ever. Listen to what the prophet Daniel heard these hundreds of years earlier. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's the image of God on the throne, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See, here's the imagery that the Pharisees knew full well, that the Son of Man was going to be one who is indeed Son of Man, true humanity, but also one who is God Himself, who's going to have this kingdom, who's going to exercise this lordship over all things and forever. And what we see Jesus doing here in claiming His lordship over the Sabbath is He's saying, I am the Son of Man, and I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You have been abusing this day, just as you have broken everything in the world through your sin. And I'm coming to restore this day in all of its glory so that people might have rest. Because you see, when we go back to the book of Genesis and we go back to creation itself, we see that mankind was to work for 6 days. And then after completing that work of 6 days, to enter into a day of rest. But Adam and Eve sinned. They didn't work and serve faithfully. They did not fulfill the righteous law of God. And because of this brokenness in humanity, there could be no rest. People were striving then, and people are striving now, and we see it all around us, don't we? People who are striving for significance in life. They're striving for peace. They're striving for rest, and they cannot find it. And the glorious gospel of the Son of Man is this, that He has come and He works for a period of time. He works for those 6 days, as it were, perfectly fulfilling the law of God and then entering into that rest. And He not only kept all of the laws of God that had been prescribed, He also supplied the punishment. He became the sacrifice and took the punishment of those who had broken all of those laws. And then on the first day of the week, you see, He, instead of remaining in the grave there on the seventh day, on the first day of the week, He rose victoriously from the grave so that we might have our sins forgiven, all those who would trust in Him, and so that we might begin the other way around. We don't begin with our work trying to please God so that we can make Him happy and then enter into rest. But now the pattern is new. The first day of the week remembers and it consecrates Jesus' righteousness, His sacrifice for sin, his victory over the grave. And so now we remember the one who is Lord of the Sabbath on the new Sabbath day, the redemptive Sabbath. And we rest on this day. And then out of the comfort of that rest and the knowledge that we are secure in Jesus Christ, we go forward for a week of 6 days of work, serving the Creator with gratitude, knowing that we don't do anything to merit our salvation, but that Jesus, as the Son of Man, has done it all. And so we can rest. And the law of God, that moral law, those Ten Commandments, including the keeping of the Sabbath day, are given to us as a pattern of life so that we might know how to please God and that we might know how it is that He has designed us to work and function so that we can fully fulfill our calling in Jesus Christ. Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian, said this as we think about the law of God and how it relates to us. He said, in the Bible, the law is seen in relationship to the covenant. I am the Lord your God. Everything depends upon this. If you take away this firm foundation, you do not retain anything except a pitiful floundering child that repeatedly must say a Pharisaical and legalistic I, in order to silence the oppressive feeling of inadequacy with his innermost being. If in the law you hear the call of God's covenant of grace, despair is removed. You are at once caught up in the all-inclusive certainty of God's grace. You see, if we simply think in terms of law externally, we're going to have to turn into Pharisees because we have to try to keep that law to earn our salvation. But if we think of all of the rules that God has given us in terms of God's covenant, in terms of the way in which He's loved us as His people, you see, then we have certainty in Jesus Christ to begin with. And we then go forth to please the Lord. And there's something very significant about this term that we must confess, that He is Lord of the Sabbath. It's a fascinating thing that happened in the 1300s when the Bible was first translated into English. John Wycliffe did this translation, and he had to come up with a word for this Greek word kurios, which we translate Lord. And that Greek word kurios was also used in the Greek language to translate the divine name, the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And Wycliffe had to look around as he looked at the English language to choose the word that would best suit the meaning of these words in the original languages. And he chose this word, Lord, because he was, of course, in and part of the feudal system where you had lords and you had vassals and you had serfs. Now, he didn't use the word king. It's quite interesting. The king is one who is in one sense over the whole land. But the lord of the manor is the one who is in near relationship to his people. You see, the lord of the manor would have many servants under him. He'd have a large spread of land, and he's the one who lived in the castle, and these many servants were scattered in their small homes. And he is the one who would set the taxation rates. He's the one who would provide protection. He's the one who would agree to provide bread and food for his people. He's the one who would ordain how it is that people would work on the manor. He's the one who would determine who would or could marry whom, and so forth and so on. The lord of the manor was one who had sovereignty over his people. But it was an intimate sovereignty. He was one who was near to his people in a way that was deeper and much more personal than, say, the one who was king over the land. And so Wycliffe, sensing that this is the best word to capture these ideas from the original languages, uses this word, Lord. And that is indeed what Jesus is doing with his Sabbath day, you see. He comes and he claims that he is the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who is God in near relationship with his people. And he's come to restore this day to its rightful use so that it becomes a day in which we look to the salvation of our God in all of its glory. And we honor the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so, as Lord, this one we confess as Lord over the Sabbath, he's the one then who sets the rules. He's the one who kept the rules for the Sabbath day that he gave in the Old Testament so that people's hearts might be turned back to their relationship with the living God. And so it is a day over which Jesus claims lordship. It's a day when economic activity is to cease. It's a day when people in their world are to give up their worldly entertainments so that the law of God might be honored and that we might be drawn into this near and close relationship with our Lord who has come to save us from our sins. And we see this becomes Jesus' pattern and habit, doesn't it? What did Jesus do as a habit? Well, he made it his custom to be in the Lord's house, as we've seen. He would gather in the synagogue with his people. We see him doing acts of goodness here as he calls this man with the withered hand and he brings healing to him. We see him feeding his disciples on this day. We see him gathering with the people of God, opening the word and proclaiming it to his people. We see him singing with the people of God. We see him praying with the people of God. And as his ministry progresses through the course of the gospel, we see that Jesus is the one who rose from the dead on now this Sabbath of redemption, this first day of the week that he is appointed to be a pattern for the new covenant era. He rose from the grave on that first day. And we're told that in the evening, he first met with his disciples there in the upper room. And also in the evening on that first day, he walked the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. You see, he wanted to be near and with his people. And then we see on into the book of Acts the way he continues to work and his priority on the Lord's day. It's on the first day of the week that he poured his Spirit out upon his disciples. It's that first day of the week in which thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ. The first converts were baptized on that day. The people began to experience a new fellowship and the people desired to be together on that day. Through the rest of the book of Acts, we see the people of God gathering on that first day of the week to confess that Jesus alone is Lord of the Sabbath and to have their relationship with him and with his people refreshed. He commanded his people that they take up collections on that day to help the needy and to think about the budgetary work of the church. And we see finally in Revelation chapter 1, the Lord appears to John on the Lord's day and gives him a grand vision of what the relationship with God and men is ultimately to be like. And when we confess that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, we confess that this ought to be the pattern and priority for our lives as well. Because God, you see, wants you to know him. And he set aside a whole day for you to do that. And part of this confessing then reminds us of the words of J.C. Ryle, who was Bishop of Liverpool in the Church of England in the 1800s. He said this, "Let us settle it in our minds that the fourth commandment has never been repealed by Christ, and that we have no more right to break the Sabbath day under the gospel than we have to murder and to steal. The architect who repairs a building and restores it to its proper use is not the destroyer of it, but the preserver. The Savior who redeemed the Sabbath from Jewish traditions and so frequently explained its true meaning ought never to be regarded as the enemy of the fourth commandment. On the contrary, he magnified it and made it honorable. Let us cling to our Sabbath as the best safeguard of our country's religion. Let us defend it against the assaults of ignorant and mistaken men who would gladly turn the day of God into a day of business and pleasure. Above all, let us each strive to keep the day holy ourselves. Much of our spiritual prosperity depends, under God, on the manner in which we employ our Sundays." Which really then brings us to the third point that's there in your bulletin, that as we confess Jesus, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath, we must submit to the Lord of the Sabbath. We must submit to Him. And we see a beautiful example of that here in the second story, don't we? Here the Pharisees are gathered in the synagogue, and there's a man with a withered hand. And Jesus knew what was in the hearts of these Pharisees, but here was this man with the withered hand, and Jesus says to the man, "Come and stand here." And the man could do that, couldn't he? He could stand up and walk to be closer to Jesus there in the synagogue. But then Jesus asks him to do something that he can't do. His hand is shriveled up. We don't know if it was this way from birth or through some other accident, but his hand was shriveled up and it was useless. And he couldn't raise this. And Jesus then says to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and it was restored. You see, he had to act in faith that Jesus really could do what Jesus claimed he could do. And the Lord calls us to see our faith stirred up every week by obedience to him, that we would gather together with the people of God and draw closer to Jesus Christ, the one who is our righteousness. And how are we going to do that? How are we going to submit to him? Well, we are going to submit to him by knowing his word. This is one of the most fascinating passages to me as you look at it, especially that first story. Do you realize how much of the Old Testament you have to understand if you want to understand what's going on there? And I know some of you are new to the Bible, and that's a confusing story. But you have to know about creation. You have to know about the law of God as it was given. You have to know about ceremonial laws having to do with bread and other laws, specifically how the Sabbath day was to be kept. You have to know the story of what happened with David. You have to understand the concept of the one who is the Lord of all. There's a lot of detail there. Well, it's an illustration. It's a proof then, isn't it? That if we're going to confess Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath, we need to know what the Lord of the Sabbath says in his whole book about how our whole lives are to be lived. So we need to know the Word of God. And then as we know it, we need to follow his pattern and we need to follow his command. And we've already gone over a number of those. But we, on this day, are called together to congregate or to synagogue, as Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says. Jesus wants his people together. You see, when we take God to be our Father, we take His children to be our brothers and sisters. And if you want to know Him as your Father, you need to be with your siblings. And we need on this day to be asking, how is it that God would have us call out to Him in prayer and to hear His word and to sing to Him? How is it that He would stir up our hearts to do good to people around us? Especially those who are of the household of God, like this man who was there that day in the synagogue. Jesus has made us for this purpose. And this is what he wants to draw out of us. And we see him on the Sabbath day, gathering in the morning with his people. And then it's interesting, when does he meet with his disciples? After the resurrection, well, he meets with them in the evening. You see, there's a great value in following Jesus' pattern, which is the pattern of his house through the Old Testament, that we gather for morning and evening sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice is, of course, the final sacrifice. But his pattern says, come together with the people of God. This is how you'll be drawn into closer relationship with the one who is the Lord of his manor. And so we're called to have our hearts tuned on this day to the one who is our only hope of salvation. And the Lord wants that for each of you. So we need to ask the question, are you willing to give up your lordship of the Sabbath? Are you willing to confess that Jesus, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath? And are you willing then to submit your whole life to him, but to especially see that worked out before a watching world by submitting yourself to him on his day? We as the people of God need to be taking every thought captive. And we need to be asking, is everything I'm doing here submitted to this one who is Lord of all of life and who wants it to be seen especially on this day? And I want to take a moment now just to address one issue. We have to address various issues from time to time in culture, but one that I want to address today that's relatively new and it's coming more and more to the fore has to do with the issue of technology in the assembly. It's an interesting thing. We have lots of people who have iPads, and you'll see I'm preaching from one here, and there are people with smartphones and so forth and so on. And on those devices, we have lots of capacity. There's capacity to use those devices as your Bible, capacity on those devices to take notes. You have capacity on those devices to sing the Psalms, and there may be other good uses for them as well. But there's also the capacity for those devices to pull our hearts away from the assembly of God's people and away from God Himself. And that begins to happen when we do not submit that portion of our lives to His Lordship. And it's interesting how that little device in our hand can control our hearts, so that we become distracted from the very purpose for which Jesus brings us together. People can check Facebook, and they can check Twitter, they can check sports scores, email, they can Snapchat, they can text message people. You see, their hearts can be drawn away. And this is exactly what the devil wants. He wants you to become Pharisees who want to control this portion of your life and not see it be given wholly to God. And if you find yourself doing that with technology in the assembly of God's people especially, you need to see what it's doing to your soul. It's not something to simply snicker at. But you see, when we gather together, God wants His people's thoughts to be turned heavenward, not to be taken out to the four corners of the earth. And if this is your pattern, you need to repent. And you need to change your ways because your soul is at stake. John, on the Lord's Day, saw a great and mighty vision. And what did he see? Well, we hear in Revelation chapter 4 that he looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, and the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. And then in chapter 5, we see God's people, all of these with the 24 elders, falling down before the throne, worshiping the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who was slain, so that people might be saved. And I promise you this, that technological devices that distract your attention from the worship of God want to lead you away from the throne. They want to lead you away from the presence of God. They want to draw your heart to other places. Now, as long as we're faithful disciples, those same instruments can be used to see our attention drawn to the throne if we're using them to read the scripture and so forth. But we need to be careful, friends, because those devices will never give you a sense of the grandeur and the glory of God that you will experience with flesh and blood as we gather as the assembled people of God to worship the living God. When the people of God were taken into captivity, the psalmist in Psalm 137 recognized that he wasn't able to gather at the temple. And he said, "If you, Jerusalem," in Psalm 137, "if you, Jerusalem, I forget, let wither my right hand." In other words, make me unuseful to do anything in this world if I forget that which is of greatest priority. And when it comes to technology, that ought to be our prayer. Lord, if that piece of technology distracts me in the least, let my right hand that holds it wither so that it falls out of my hand and shatters on the concrete, so that it is no longer a distraction. That's the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 137. You see, our attention needs to be submitted to the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. And he desires to know you as your Lord in the most intimate of ways. And that's why he gathers you here together on a weekly basis. It's so that he gets all the glory and the honor, and it's so that your hearts are drawn into the heavenly places, even here on earth, so that you will be the more able to look forward to one day being there before the throne, after the resurrection, in the flesh, ready to worship and to serve, to bow down before and cast your crowns before the one who is your Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you delight to draw your people together. And Lord, when we look at the lives of the Pharisees, we see so much of ourselves. We either nitpick about the Lord's day, we gather like the Pharisees to look over other people's shoulders and see what they're doing, and we become 10 times the Pharisees ourselves. Or Lord, we begin to just think that this day is all ours, and we'll do with it as we please, as lords of the Sabbath. But we thank you, Lord, that you are the only one who is Lord of the Sabbath, and that you have appointed this day to show us that you are the only hope of salvation, and that it is only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we will be saved. But we thank you that you have given us this day that we might be instructed as your disciples, and not simply that we would be instructed, but that we would know that our sins are forgiven because Jesus has conquered the grave on this day. And that we might know that we have fellowship with the living God here, today, now, and forever. So we pray, Lord, that we would gain a greater sense of the lordship of Jesus Christ over this day. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw us into closer relationship to him, so that he gets the glory, the praise, and the honor that he's due, and so that we become everything that you have called us to be. We pray into this now, in Jesus' name, amen.